practice taken from the rule or rule of the Benedictine monks in the 6th century AD. It says, if any monk travels from distant parts and wishes to stay at the monastery, if he is content with the customs of the place and does not disturb the monastery, but is instead content with what he finds, he shall be received for as long a time as he desires to stay. If he should find fault with anything, or expose it reasonably, and with the humility of charity, the abbot shall discuss it with him. Perhaps God may have sent him for this very thing. But if he be found gossiping or contentious in his stay as a guest, he ought not to be allowed to join the monastery, and it shall be said to him honestly that he should depart. If, however, he should refuse to go, then let 2 stout monks, in the name of God, explain the matter to him. Scriptures say that the tender mercies of man are cruel. How much more merciful and how much more patient are God's persuasions? The man Paul almost persuaded. This is a matter of persuasion as we draw a close to this chapter 26 of the book of Acts. And we can think, first of all, of a golden opportunity. I want to look a little more closely for one final time here, the apostle's appearance before King Agrippa and the whole court that had gathered around Festus. In fact, the last 5 chapters of the book of Acts here have provided us with much food for thought during these various trials that Paul endured, food for thought on the gospel and on God's gracious dealings with us. But in verse 28 here, I think there are some very interesting words that are spoken to us. Agrippa said to Paul, almost persuade me to become a Christian. Now, I'm sure that we all have much cause throughout our lives to regret our past words and past choices that we have made. But I think that here before us we have some words and a choice but that must be the most regretted words, the most regretted choice that was ever made and were ever spoken by a man. Did Agrippa hear that outburst of Festus as he shouted out, Paul, you must be mad? I don't think he did very much. I think he was completely absorbed with what Paul had to say to him and by the apostle's words. We don't know for sure. But one thing that we do know is that Agrippa made a terrible and a tragic error. Paul, you almost persuade me, but not quite. And we can think of that here this morning. Jesus once asked a question which heightens and highlights this tragedy. In Mark 8:36, he said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? That's the tragedy, isn't it, of every man who turns away from the gospel, who turns away from the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he was almost persuaded, but not quite in the end. He might gain all manner of things in this life and in this world, but the cost will be his own soul. Paul's defense and his testimony here present us again, don't they, with that timeless picture of the gospel witness. Paul is looking to convince Agrippa of the very same things of which men like myself stand and seek to persuade men today, some 2,000 years later. How wonderful that that basic message of salvation, of hope and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ has not changed at all. Paul has this golden opportunity to bear witness before Agrippa here, to speak of Christ, to speak of the gospel. These are the whole reason why Paul found himself entirely in this situation. It's the whole reason for his confinement. He says it, doesn't he, in verse 21. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. And that led to all the ensuing trials that he stood and endured. It's a reference, isn't it, to his testimony which he gives to Agrippa back there in verse 14 through 15, how the risen Lord Jesus Christ met him on that road to Damascus. It's a reference to his preaching of that gospel, that single event, that message that suddenly was revealed to him by the Lord, which he immediately went out and began to declare in Damascus, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the uttermost parts. See, Christ and the gospel, as we have thought, are the only defense. Again, standing before Agrippa here, he seizes this golden opportunity to speak once more of these things. They are the only thing that matter in any age to any man, whether you're a great man or a small man, whether you're a king, whether you're a slave. It doesn't matter who you are. These are the only things that matters. Paul has been presented with this golden opportunity. It's not quite a Paul, what shall we do to be saved moment. We perhaps long for those opportunities to come to us, don't we? That someone would just ask us to explain the gospel to them. Well, Agrippa wasn't asking him that, but it is a captive audience, isn't it? Paul is standing before the whole of the royal court and all those great men and the Romans as well, and a golden opportunity to witness to the gospel. But you see, the apostle neatly turns the tables, doesn't he? Putting his inquisitors into the dock instead. See, they're looking to grill him, they're looking to examine him, but he makes them the defendants as he speaks to them of these gospel matters, making them look into their own hearts and search their own thoughts. How? Well, he tells them of their need to be saved. To go out and preach that gospel. And do those works that are befitting of repentance. That they should turn away from their sin and turn away from their unbelief and turn in faith to Jesus Christ and to the living God. God requires repentance of all men. He required it of Agrippa. He required it of Festus. He required it of all those who were gathered there before Paul. He requires it of people like you and me here today. Acts 17:30 says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." He commands it, he even demands it of us, that we should repent and turn to him in faith and demonstrate this in our lives. That is to demonstrate, to show that genuine effect of the gospel, that genuine effect of turning away from those things and coming to faith in the living God. That's what Paul means at the end of verse 20 there, by serving God, by serving the Lord Jesus. And so Paul has this golden opportunity. And it's a personal gospel, isn't it, about which he speaks. Paul speaks and bears witness before Agrippa and before the whole court here in these verses. He says in verse 26, "The king before whom I speak freely knows these things. I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" "I know that you believe the prophets." And then Agrippa says to Paul, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." Paul speaks and bears witness of the risen Lord Jesus, and the searching light of God's word begins piercing their hearts and their thoughts. We thought about the Lord's searching light last time, didn't we? That supernaturally bright light that is sufficient to even
the soul.
The word of God that searches us. And as Paul speaks of these things again and bears witness again of these things, taking this golden opportunity, he brings a personal gospel message to them, doesn't he? Exposing their own lives, exposing their failures. But that word cuts, doesn't it? Like a laser beam. In fact, God himself testifies in the New Testament to us in the book of Hebrews that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every time you hear this word, every time you hear this gospel, every time you hear of the Son of God who laid down his life upon that cross, the word of God pierces our own souls. But as so often happens, the response here is immediate and quite predictable in many ways, isn't it? The New Testament and the gospel is accurate and it is true to life in the effects that the gospel produces in the lives of men and women. Its words are unchanged and unchanging, as we've already mentioned this morning, and they're also most often unwelcome. Festus is uncomfortable, isn't he, there in verse 24 as he calls out, "Paul, you're beside yourself." Perhaps that searching word piercing his own heart is making him feel a discomfort there. Agrippa, on the other hand, prefers to sit on the fence. Many people do, don't they? If I don't make a decision about it, perhaps it'll all disappear and go away. "Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. I'm going to dismiss you now whilst I think about these things. I want to sit on the fence a little while longer." Paul is bringing a very personal gospel to them and to us this morning. You know, as you read on through the book of Acts, it's almost finished now, of course, but as you read on through the word of God, through the letters of Paul and so on, there is no evidence that either man listened to what Paul was saying, either Festus or Agrippa, or that they were moved, or that they were persuaded out of their unbelief. Paul brings a very cogent message to them. His words are very sound, but their names, though they're recorded in the history books, there's no evidence that they're recorded in the book that really matters, the book of the Lamb's book of life. Yet all of that is academic, isn't it, without a personal application. Except to say that those who ignore history are doomed to repeat it again for themselves. As Paul speaks of Christ and of the gospel here, he reminds us, doesn't he, as this man is almost persuaded of these things, we're reminded there's a great need for you and me to believe this gospel here this morning. A great need for us to sit up and take notice of the things that God has caused to be written. You cannot observe these things. You cannot eavesdrop on these things in a detached way. You cannot read them or hear them. This account, it involves you as soon as you begin to read it. Jesus told his disciples in Mark 16 and verse 15, "Go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." He meant, of course, preach the gospel to every man. Creatures made in the image of God. You and I sit here this morning, however flawed and sinful, however full of failure or whatever in our lives, yet still made in the image of God. You and I are those to whom the gospel is freely offered. This is why Paul speaks often of Christ and the gospel. This is why we think about Christ and the gospel once again here this morning. Why did Jesus commission the preaching of the gospel? Why did Paul do a complete U-turn and seem to jettison all his lifelong learning and beliefs that he'd come to hold fast and go out and preach the gospel? In verse 19 he says, "I wasn't obedient to the disobedient to the heavenly vision. I went out and did exactly what Jesus told me to do." Why does the apostle make the gospel the central issue here? Why doesn't he fight for his life and to try to save himself? Well, the answer lies in something Paul says right at the end of his defense there in verse 23. As he closes his defense, he testifies that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And you see, Paul is again bringing a very personal message to Agrippa and to Festus and to you and me here this morning. He says that Christ would suffer, would proclaim light to both Jew and Gentile. We thought about that again last time. And that he would rise from the dead. Actually, if you read it, what Paul does say is that he would be the first to rise from the dead. And that's where it moves from academic to personal. That's where it moves from historical to present. He will be the first to rise from the dead, the implication being that there will be many more who will rise from the dead. And we've said it before, haven't we? Daniel speaks of it. The multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth, all will rise in the resurrection. Jesus is but the first to rise from the dead. And you see, we're back to the resurrection, aren't we? A persistent doctrine. Paul has this golden opportunity. He brings his personal gospel message. He speaks again of this persistent doctrine. We're back to the resurrection, to the doctrine that just won't go away. It will never just go away. God has made his word, he has made his truth delectable. Resurrection is what Paul speaks about. Almost certainly bound to figure in your resurrection is a Jekyll and Hyde doctrine, isn't it? Faith in Christ for the believer will, well, death will carry no fear. It will carry us through that dark door of death. Tremendous comfort, isn't it, to know as that door of death, as it were, experience the Lord Jesus has already gone before us. It holds no fear for us. People often say, I've heard them say it, I'm not afraid to die and have no fear. But you see, it's only the believer in Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's only one who believes in the Son of God who truly can have no fear. Paul to it, didn't he, in chapter 24, as he was before Festus, he said to him quite plainly, I have no objection over dying if I'm a guilty man. There was no fear in the apostle. But in his words, there's more than a hint of that corroboration to the words that he speaks in Philippians, isn't he? When again, he's in prison for his life and he can't quite choose whether he wants to live or die. But to die is gain. We are with David, aren't we, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who in Psalm 23:4 says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And we know that David knew about the resurrection. He was a prophet. He prophesied about it. It's that persistent doctrine, isn't it, that won't go away. Christ is not only with us, he is risen from death and gone ahead of us to prepare a way for us. You know, it's surprising. I always find it surprising how many unbelieving men and women want the sentimental comfort of that particular psalm, Psalm 23. But you know, it belongs to Christians. It belongs wholly and entirely to those who have faith in Jesus Christ, whose hope is in the resurrection, who persist in believing that doctrine of resurrection. Believing must draw near the door of death, filled with dread, filled with apprehension, filled with thoughts, full of questions. What if? What if it's all true? See, Agrippa testifies, doesn't he, to a persuasiveness about Paul's words here. You almost persuade me to be a Christian. The arguments have flowed. The words have flowed. They all make sense. He can see the truth of it all. You almost persuade me, he testifies to the persuasiveness of Paul's words. Paul has made a watertight case. The scripture is true. It points to Jesus Christ, the very same Jesus Christ who appeared to Paul on that Damascus road. What if verse 23 is true, that Jesus is but the first to rise from the dead? Because all will rise from the dead. What if verse 8 is true? Why should it be thought by you to be incredible? Raises the dead, said Agrippa. Because God can do that and has power to do that. In fact, it's a very small thing, isn't it, for God to do that? Jesus demonstrated that on a number of occasions in his own life and in his own rising from death. What if verse 15 is true and Jesus really is risen and ascended and seated at the right hand of God and is able to appear and to speak to men because he's the risen Savior? And the apostle really did meet with the Son of God. Fact is that it's all true, and the problem for the unbeliever is that you must face your mortality with this question. What if? What if it's true? What if the gospel is true? What if I am wrong? I must tell you this morning, both these men, Festus and Agrippa, both of them have lived to regret being almost but not quite persuaded. They regret that choice to this day and to this very moment. Reminded of the parable that Jesus told of the rich man awakened after death in the torments of Hades and cried out, "Send Lazarus, send him to my brothers to warn them." But you know, the Lord Jesus said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one should rise from the dead. Paul took this golden opportunity to bring this personal gospel message and to speak once again about this persistent doctrine of resurrection that recurs and repeats throughout the book of Acts, throughout the whole of the scriptures. There's an aimedly persistent element to this gospel, a persistent element to this teaching of resurrection. And men need to be persuaded. Are you persuaded of these things this morning? Or are you sitting here as an almost persuaded? What about how Paul persuaded them? How did he managed to do that? Well, with a simple truth. What was it that almost persuaded Agrippa and mustn't fail to persuade you and me here this morning? It's a simple truth, isn't it? I think ultimately, people know what the Bible teaches about life and about eternal life, and they know it to be true. Men and women, and life itself is too wonderful to just come to an end, like some old car that you throw away and take to the scrap heap. Though the thought of everlasting life makes people uncomfortable, doesn't it? And that's why men deny it, of course. It's a classic ostrich reaction, isn't it? Head in the sand. If I put it all out of mind and don't think about these things and out of sight, it won't be true. I'm afraid that's not really how it works at all. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11 says, "He that is God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also he has put eternity into their hearts." In other words, God gave man a sense of unending and perpetual existence. It's in our thoughts. It's as if it's been wired into our thinking. Solomon knew it because he had examined the whole matter. He'd brought all his great wisdom and all his great resources to look into the whole matter of life and death and God and salvation. Where does the whole idea of a resurrection come from, so that Paul can stand before Agrippa and speak about these things and expect to be heard and expect to be believed? Where does it come from? Well, we're mindful of it only because God has put it into our thoughts. Agrippa knew that. But they did not deny what was obvious. And I wonder if you've noticed, you're bound to have noticed, that the only creature who ponders and contemplates life to come is man. And that fits entirely, doesn't it, with what the Word of God has to say to us about these things. It's not just a matter of man's intelligence, because many intelligent resurrection, don't they? God has put these thoughts, the knowledge of these things, into our hearts. Solomon was correct. His observation was accurate. God has made everything beautiful in his time, and he has put that sense of eternity into our hearts. It's a simple truth that Paul presents to Agrippa and to us here this morning. Why should it be thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? See, the incredulous part of that relates wholly to bodily resurrection, because all over the world, in every culture, there's a belief in life to come, isn't it? But mostly what really joined the dots together. It's what comes of making God in man's image. Very often men think, and this was certainly true in the Apostle Paul's days, in those ancient times of Greece and Rome, men think that God is just, he's a bit like us, but just a bit more powerful. Well, God is not like us. Isaiah 45:12 says, I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. And the one who did that can do anything. And that's Paul's point, isn't it? Why should it be thought incredible that God should raise the dead? Or that Christ is rise again from the dead, and that we will all rise from the dead? It's a very simple truth that he brings before Agrippa. So why can God not come to us as a man? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Says Genesis 18:14. See, Paul knows Agrippa knows these things and believes the prophets. Prophecy is important, as we'll think about in a moment. Resurrection things which almost persuaded Agrippa to become a Christian. Now, you can quite easily check out the prophets for yourself. It might take you some time to do that, but you can actually do it. There are definite prophecies that are written in God's Word, in the Bible. You can make a checklist of them, and you can tick off their fulfillment as you work through the life of a certain Jesus of Nazareth. You can check it all out for yourselves. As for resurrection, well, you can't watch a DVD recording of it all, and even if you did, you probably wouldn't believe it anyway. They can do all kinds of things with technology these days, can't they? But 2,000 years of history have still left us with an empty tomb, and no successful attempt to disprove the resurrection or to prove it false. People have tried. Many of those who have tried actually have been converted and come to realize the simple truth of which Paul speaks here. Did the Son of God rise again? Well, you have to conclusively prove that he didn't in order to feel safe, or you're dishonest or foolish unbeliever. Jesus demonstrated his power, didn't he? I like John's Gospel. I particularly like John 11. It's one of my favorite passages. But I always read on further into John and chapter 12, because in John 12:2, we're told that they made a supper for him, and Martha served the supper, but Lazarus... That's a tremendous passage, isn't it? We're told a little while after that, that many of the Jews came, not just to see Jesus, but to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had... So Paul speaks a very simple truth here to Agrippa. And he bears testimony of these things, that Jesus is the Son of God. And yet he has this other lever, doesn't he? The lever of the prophets that he mentions in... Jesus' main credentials as the Son of God and the Savior are... well, there are three of them, really. One is his impact on history. No other man comes anywhere near Jesus Christ for the impact that they've made on history. It's absolutely unbelievable, isn't it, that an obscure carpenter from Nazareth should have had such a tremendous impact on the whole world since then. The second, of course, is his resurrection. We've been thinking about and speaking about something which is impossible to disprove. In fact, it is that resurrection, isn't it, that is responsible for his whole impact and influence, because if he hadn't have risen from the dead, we wouldn't have heard of that obscure carpenter from Nazareth. But the third is, the Son of God, is this matter of prophecy. You know, that's a supernatural power as much as resurrection is. See, the fact is that the Old Testament, that's the only testament that the Jews had, the Old Testament over 400 years before the birth of one Jesus of Nazareth. But you know, it contains some 332 predictions and references to the coming Messiah, to the one whom we know as Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, all of them fulfilled by him or in his death. In fact, there are 61 major prophecies about his birth, his nature, his ministry, his betrayal, his trial, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And no man in history, living or dead, fulfills a half of those prophecies. But Jesus of Nazareth, that obscure carpenter, fulfills them all. And a great many of them were beyond his control to be able to do that. So, for example, we read in Isaiah 53, verse 9, "They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death." Now, after he's dead, he can't get himself buried in a rich man's tomb, can he? That is something that is done to him. Something which Joseph of Arimathea did. He took down his body with the permission of Pilate. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, and he took Jesus' body and he laid it in the grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. It's only wicked men that die, sinful men, men who are guilty of breaking God's law. Jesus died because of sin, not his own, but for ours. And when he died, they laid him in a rich man's tomb. Paul's point that he makes to the prophets is that Jesus fits and fulfills all the prophecies, all 332 of them, all 61 major prophecies that are made about Christ in the Word of God throughout the Old Testament and some in the New Testament. Are 100,000,000,000 to 1 against that happening. God doesn't say, "Look at the odds." God says, "Look at Jesus. Look at the one of whom Paul speaks. Look at the one who appeared after his death to many and showed himself to be alive. Look to the one of whom we are told, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, who will also rise again after death. Look to the one about whom the word of God prophesies that he would come and he would suffer and he would die and he would rise again and he would obtain salvation for all who believe in him. And you're invited again this morning to put your trust in the Son of God, to have every confidence in him, to know of a certainty and with all assurance he is but the first to rise from the dead. And if you believe in him, you also will rise, and you will be with him in the glory. Amen.